right, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me this morning to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Would you be willing to step off the stage and allow another to have the spotlight if it meant the success of a cause that's greater than yourself? That's exactly what Tony Romo did in 2016. For nearly a decade, he was the star quarterback of the Dallas Cowboys, a four-time Pro Bowler, still holds team records in passing yards and passing touchdowns. After a relatively healthy career, he missed all but four games in 2015. And then in his first preseason action in 2016, he had his collarbone broken, and it was diagnosed that he would miss at least 10 weeks. Well, nobody expected much from the Cowboys after that in the 2016 season. The backup quarterback was also injured, and they would start a rookie drafted out of the fourth round by the name of Dak Prescott. Many of you know the story. Dak had one of the best, if not the best, rookie seasons in NFL history. By the time Romo was healthy and ready to return, the Cowboys were 8-1, and the coaches had a tough decision to make. They ultimately decided to stick with the hot hand of Dak Prescott, a decision that ultimately ended the career of Tony Romo. Not many star players in his position would have been as selfless as he was. They would have fought behind the scenes for their job. They would have divided the locker room, but for the good of the team, Tony Romo stepped aside. Here were some of his comments to the press. He said, "I think you all know that something magical was happening to our team, so I'm not going to allow this situation to negatively affect Dak or this football team by becoming a constant distraction. Ultimately, it's about the team. That's what we've preached our entire lives." He wrapped up his press conference by saying, "I want to leave you with something I've learned in this process. I feel like we have two battles going on. One with the man across from you, the second with the man inside of you. I think once you control the one inside of you, the one across from you doesn't really matter." Now, it is a battle for us as fallen, selfish people by nature to step aside and let someone else have the spotlight. And today we're going to meet a man that I think would have gone down in human history as perhaps the greatest leader in history, if at a crucial moment he had not chosen to give up the spotlight and to live in the shadow of the Lord Jesus. This man, of course, is John the Baptist. And the Lord himself said, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." Think about that for a minute. That's high praise. By the time we're finished today, I hope that the spotlight of our lives will be squarely placed on the person of the Lord Jesus, and that just like John, we will be happy decreasing just so long as Jesus is increasing in our lives. So let's look at our text, Matthew chapter 3. We'll begin our reading in verse 1. "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locust and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham for our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Amen. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit, he is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Amen. We'll read the rest of the passage in a moment. The title of the message is The Herald of the King. We'll notice the man, we'll notice the message, and then we'll notice his defining moment. Let's notice first of all the man, and I want you to notice the manner of the man. The baptizer may have been the greatest born of women, but he was also one of the strangest born of women. He had a miraculous birth. Read about it in Luke chapter 1 sometime. He grew up in the home of a priest, but decided the prophet's life was for him. He lived and ministered in the wilderness of Judea. He baptized along the banks of the Jordan River. One commentator said that that region was uninhabitable wasteland. It was miles from population centers and from major cities. In other words, if you were holding an evangelistic crusade where the goal was to see a lot of people saved, the very worst place you could pick was the wilderness of Judea. It was just odd. We read that he dressed as a very common man. His clothing was made out of camel hair. His belt was a rough piece of leather. He ate like a pauper, locusts, and wild honey. Now, John the Baptist wore what he wore and lived what he lived where he lived and said what he said, not just because he was strange, but like the prophets of old, his manner of life was a spectacle. To look at John, to listen to John was an object lesson of a message his entire life was preaching. In those days, two groups known as the Pharisees and Sadducees made up what we might call the religious establishment of the day. They were an aristocracy of ruling teachers. They lived in Jerusalem, the capital city. They had a lot of degrees. They wore fancy clothes. They lived in big homes. They ate like kings. John is meant to be a contrast to that. He lives in the country with no formal education that we know of. He eats pauper's food and wears common clothes like the people to whom he ministers. His manner of life is communicating to the people a message. And the message is, if you want to have a real relationship with God, if you want to have an authentic relationship with God, you're going to have to come out from Jerusalem. You're going to have to get beyond the religious establishment of the day. You are going to have to see through the haze of all the ceremonies and the doctorate degrees and the cathedrals and the temple, and you're going to have to seek something a little more personal, a little more real. That's the message John's life was preaching. He was an outsider from the establishment. He called people out from religion and into a real relationship with God through repentance. So that was his manner. Not only do we notice his manner, we notice his ministry. Because it says in verse 1, in those days came John the Baptist preaching. That's what John was. He was a preacher. The word preaching is the word keruso. In its noun form, it's the word kairux. And it literally refers to one who would announce the coming of a king. It refers to a herald. Verse 3 says that John's coming was predicted by Isaiah, that he would be the one who would cry in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now there's a word play going on with this idea of a herald. That's John's job, to be a herald for Jesus. Because in ancient times, before a king would come to a city, he would send his servants ahead of him. Those servants were called heralds. They had two primary functions. Number one, to go into the town and to proclaim the king is coming. He'd get everybody together in the middle of the city, and he would say, you need to know that in so many days, at such and such a time, the king is passing through. Prepare yourselves, put your good clothes on, be ready to receive him. The king is coming. Not only would the herald proclaim the coming of the king, but he would prepare the roads for the king. In those days, traveling was a lot like it can be traveling down the streets in downtown Fort Worth. There are a lot of potholes. It was really rough. Before the king was going to come, they had to make the roads passable and comfortable, so very often they would knock down the high places in the road. They would build up the low places so that the king would have a comfortable road on which to drive. Now, John is the herald of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Matthew's purpose is to show that Jesus is the king. We talked about that last week. In chapter 1, he's the son of David. In chapter 2, even as a young child, he receives the worship of the Magi, the kingmakers. Now in chapter 3, the king is given a herald to proclaim and prepare for his coming. Only John was not pronouncing the arrival of a normal king. He was announcing the arrival of the King of Kings. And he did not ask people to prepare a dirt road. He asked them to prepare the road into their hearts, because that's where the king wanted to come. That was John's purpose. His philosophy of ministry was clearly stated in John 3:30, where he said, he, talking about the Lord Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. John knew he wasn't the main course. He was the appetizer. He was the thing that gets you ready for the main course. He was not that light that would come into the world. He was the one that was sent to bear witness to that light. He knew he was not worthy to tie the shoes of the one who would follow after him. The one who would follow after him was greater and mightier than he was. So John had three jobs, one writer said, to proclaim the way of the Lord, to prepare the way for the Lord, and then to get out of the way of the Lord. For Jesus to increase, John would have to decrease. And would you look this way? John for sure has a unique role in Scripture. No one else has the job that he has in that particular way. But ladies and gentlemen, I want to remind you today that we are all heralds of the King. We've been given our marching orders in Mark 16:15. Go ye into all the world and preach, or keruso, the gospel unto all nations, to every creature. So ladies and gentlemen, like John, we have a commission this morning to go into our neighborhoods, to go into our workplaces, to go to our families and proclaim that the Lord has come. And not only to proclaim that the Lord has come, but to prepare souls for his second coming. He's come the first time, but he's coming back the second time, and it's our job as heralds of the king to get a people ready for the king. And I want you to know today that that mission can only be accomplished in this world by people who are willing to decrease so that Jesus might increase. You see, on opposite ends of the spectrum are two competing desires in life. On one end of the spectrum, there's a desire that says, I must increase. That's what most of us live for. My job is about my ambition. I must increase. My family is about meeting my needs. I must increase. My money is about my pleasure. My free time is about my comfort. My talents are about making my name great. Most people's life philosophy can be summed up, I must increase. And ladies and gentlemen, most people, even Christian people, live on that end of the spectrum. Here's the danger of that. When you live your life for your own increase, by default you are saying, Christ must decrease. Because listen to me, he will not share the spotlight of your life. He will not share the throne of your heart. He comes as a king or he does not come at all. Amen. And if you are increasing in your life, Christ is probably decreasing in your life. On the other end of the spectrum, there's a smaller group of people that live for one simple philosophy. He must increase. My career, my money, my family, my free time are about him and his mission. My talents are about making his name great, not my name great. My life is so that Christ might increase in glory. And by default, when you live for Christ to increase, you will decrease. Your life won't be about what you want. It'll be about what he wants. And I want you to know this morning that right now in all of our lives, at this moment, Christ is either increasing and we are decreasing, or we are increasing and in our lives, he is decreasing. And the reason that John was the greatest born among women is that he recognized, my life is not about me. It's about Jesus. And greatness in life is recognizing who really deserves the spotlight and doing everything you can through your little life to turn it squarely to him. Amen. That's why John was great, not because of what he wore, not because of how he preached, not because of where he lived. He was great because he lived for Christ to increase. That's the man. Let's notice his message. Not surprising, it was a pretty simple message. Look at verse 2. In saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All of John's sermons really had one sermon point and one warning. The point was repent. The word repent comes from the Greek word metanoia. It literally means a change of mind. The Old Testament word repent simply meant to turn. Repentance is always a turning from something and a turning to someone. I want you to notice from the very beginning that the message of the New Testament is a message of repentance. And for the life of me, I can't figure out why some Christians, even independent Baptists, want to take repentance out of the gospel. Listen to the words of John the Baptist, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You say, Pastor Gillett, he's the last of the Old Testament prophets. Well, listen to Jesus' first message, Mark 1:15. The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. It is the message of John, the message of Jesus. It was also the message of Peter. He had preached in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. He preached a powerful, convicting message. The crowd comes to him and says, okay, Peter, what should we do now? And what's the first thing he tells them? Acts 2:38 and 9, repent. It was John's message. It was Jesus' message. It was Peter's message. It was Paul's message. He says in Acts 20 that I was testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. Repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you don't want to believe me that you have to repent to be saved, I'm okay with that. But you got to do something with John the Baptist, Jesus, Peter, and Paul, don't you? Yeah. Repentance is a necessity for genuine salvation. Change your mind, John says, about your sin. Change your mind about your ability to save yourself. Turn from whatever you were clinging to before you trusted in Christ and put your faith in Christ alone. Amen. Salvation is a turning from something, from whatever you were clinging to, and faith is a clinging to someone, a turning to someone, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith have always been two sides of the same coin, and it's the only way to be saved. John's first message had one point, repent. And so the folks came from all over and they sat down on the banks of the Jordan River and John was preaching his message on repentance and he gets that first point and he hammers it home really good. And I think at some point they probably pick up their pens and say, okay, we got point one now, John. You give us point two now. And John says, I'm not going to give you another point. You need to obey the point I've already given you, or you're not ready to move on. Isn't it true that in the Christian life, our problem isn't that we don't know enough truth? It's that we don't obey the truth that we already know. John apparently didn't spend a lot of time telling them what they needed to repent of. You know why? They already knew, and so do we. The vast majority of us don't need to be told what we need to repent of. We already know. And so I want to ask you this morning, is there an area of your life where you need to change your mind? Maybe it's a relationship that doesn't honor God. You're a teenager and you have a bitter attitude towards your parents. Maybe you're a husband or a wife and you speak angry, cruel, hateful words to your spouse. You come to church and you don't need another message. You need to obey the truth that you already know. And if there's any area of our life not surrendered to the Lordship of Christ, we don't need new truth. We need to obey old truth. John's message is very simple. It's very profound. One point, repent. Change your mind. Turn from your sin. And until you do, God has nothing else to say to you. It's pretty strong, isn't it? Repent. But then he gives a warning. He doesn't exactly sweeten up the message because he says, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, I wish I had time to really unpack the kingdom this morning, but I don't. You need to know that the kingdom of heaven basically means heaven ruling on earth. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, I believe, are used synonymously in the gospel record. Some people believe it's two different things, and that's okay if they believe that. I do not personally believe that. The Jews, when Jesus came, rejected the earthly rule of the king. I believe that Jesus came the first time to set up his kingdom. They rejected his rule. So for now, the king rules from heaven in the hearts of those who have come by faith to him. And we as his people await for him to return and for him to set up his earthly kingdom in his millennial reign. Oh, this is important. We do not usher in the kingdom. You cannot have a kingdom without a king. The king will come and he will establish his kingdom, and that's what we're waiting for. Now, when John said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, heaven ruling on earth, those people took that as a warning. Because John said it's at hand, it could happen at any moment. Would you listen to me this morning? There are two events that could happen at any moment that need to be a warning to us all. Number one is the return of Jesus Christ. The next item on God's calendar is the rapture of the church. 7 years of judgment upon this earth will follow, and then the king will come to set up his throne. Jesus said that his coming would be like a thief in the night. Here's the thing about thieves in the night. They don't send advance notice about when they're coming. They don't send you a reminder email. They show up when you're asleep. And Jesus says, when I come, there will be an entire generation of people who ought to be looking but who are sleeping instead, and it'll take them by surprise. Ladies and gentlemen, the Lord Jesus Christ could rapture his church at any moment. He could come before I finish this service today. There is not one prophecy that needs to be filled before the Lord Jesus leaves heaven and raptures his church. So listen to me today. If you don't know Christ and you're counting on having tomorrow to come to Christ, Jesus may come today. Take warning. Not only could the return of Christ happen at any moment, but our death could come at any moment. Death comes as a surprise to most people. Most Sundays, as I look over at the crowd, one of the last thoughts I have before I enter the pulpit is that in a church this size, there's a good possibility that someone I preach to today will be in eternity by next Sunday. Amen. Several months ago, Lucy Farum was here. She hugged my neck. She told me that she loved me. She was an older lady, but no one was expecting her to pass. And just a few days later, I was helping in her funeral. There are people that sat in this auditorium last Sunday who are gravely ill this morning. They are knocking on death's door, and no one expected it. One day you will come to church on a Sunday, and the next Sunday you will be in eternity, and it will probably happen when you weren't looking for it. So here's what John is saying. There is an urgency in this matter of repenting and getting right with God. And what John would tell us is that we ought to look at the present from the perspective of the future. 10 billion years from today, you won't care what the stock market did, who the president of the United States is, who won the Super Bowl, or if you kept up with the Joneses. 10 billion years from today, the only thing that will matter to you is what you did with Jesus. And we ought to do today what 10 billion years from today we wish that we would have done. That's John's warning. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, change your mind about your sin, about your ability to save yourself, and come in simple faith and ask Jesus to be your Savior, and do it now before it's too late. That was John's message. No wonder it had such prophetic power. That's the man. We see the message. I want you to notice thirdly and lastly, his moment. There was a moment that defined the life of John the Baptist, and we get to see it in verses 13 through 17. Look at verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan, unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer or allow it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. Can I give just a passing note here? It does not say that he dried the water off of his head or that the water was sprinkled on him. To come out of the water, you got to go into the water. He was immersed. Straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him or resting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, the baptism of Jesus marks the beginning of his public ministry. This starts it all at the age of 30. The baptism of John was about repentance. They came and stood in the water and confessed their sins, and they were baptized as a sign of repentance. And I could say more of that, but I will not. So when Jesus comes, and John is baptizing for repentance, for sinners, John is off course. He's surprised by that. He says, Jesus, I know who you are. I know you're righteous. I know you're not a sinner. You have no need for a baptism of repentance. You need to baptize me. I don't need to baptize you. Jesus says, John, allow it to be so. It's becoming are fitting to fulfill all righteousness. Now, I need you to use your thinking caps for just a moment. Did Jesus need to have his righteousness tank filled up? Was there a low spot where he lacked any righteousness? Certainly not. He was fully righteous. Jesus is not being baptized for his own repentance. Jesus is being baptized for your repentance and for mine. Jesus' baptism was about substitution. And right here at the beginning of his ministry, he is identifying with the sinful people that he will be a substitute for on the cross. Isaiah said that he would be numbered with the transgressors. He came to identify himself, even though he was righteous, with unrighteous people. In his first act of public ministry, the Lord begins his ministry of substitution. And in this baptism, the righteous one is identifying himself with our unrighteousness. Now don't miss this, because it's going to be so important. He who had no sin would in his incarnation take his place among those who had no righteousness and would be numbered among them. 2 Corinthians 5 says that on the cross God would make him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And Jesus is actually identifying with our sin in his baptism, and he's ultimately picturing the day he'll become a substitute for it. Now, we need an illustration here. Imagine that day as Jesus comes to be baptized. Everyone in the crowd is wearing a name tag. And on that name tag, it has their name in one label, sinner. As Jesus begins his public ministry and steps down into those water, he starts taking the name tag off of all the sinners and putting them on himself, even though he was the only one whose name tag said righteous. He would be baptized not for his own repentance, but for ours. Because ultimately he came for the day that he would take all of those name tags to the cross. And he would be identified before his Father as sin. And God would take the wrath that you and I deserved, and he would place it on our sin bearer, on our substitute. And they would beat him beyond recognition. They'd ram a crown of sharp thorns upon his brow. They'd scourge his back until it was open and organs hanged out. They'd nail him to an old rugged cross. And every once in a while, someone talks about the beauty of the cross. It's beautiful because of what it represents to us. It's beautiful because of what Jesus did there. But make no mistake about it, the cross was brutal. It was bloody. Children would hide their eyes. Some would see it as disgusting. Why? Because your sin and my sin is disgusting. And Jesus would identify himself, wear the tag for every act of abuse, every sex crime, every piece of pornography, every lie, every act of murder or genocide. Jesus would identify himself with all of it, and God would punish him as if he was the one who had done it. He would go to the cross to die not for sins that he had committed, but for sins that we had committed, because he identified with transgressors and he became their substitute. From the very beginning of the ministry, Jesus was saying, I'm not coming because I need repentance. I'm doing what I do because you need repentance. And so he dies there on that cross and goes down into our death so that we can be raised and the Father can look at you and look at me through Christ and say, this is my beloved son. Amen. This is my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased. Ladies and gentlemen, isn't that good news? Amen. It's the greatest news anyone has ever heard. And the way for you today to receive that free gift of salvation is for you to identify yourself by faith with the one who on the cross identified himself with you. Is to change your mind about your sin and religion and saving yourself. And to say, I'm trusting in Jesus' death for me as the only thing to get me to heaven. Most people verbalize that turning from and turning to. Most people verbalize that salvation with a prayer. They say something like this. Father in heaven, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I don't deserve your love. But I believe today that Jesus died for me, that he was buried, and that he rose again. I'm turning from my sin and my ability to save myself, and I'm putting all my faith and trust in you and you alone. Forgive my sins. Come into my life and be my Savior. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen. And as a six-year-old child, I prayed a prayer very similar to that prayer. And the prayer didn't save me, but the turning from something and turning to someone did save me. Amen. And the Lord Jesus saved my soul. And today, that's what he wants to do for you. That's why he came. And when the chapter opened, the spotlight was on who? John. When the chapter closes, the spotlight is on who? Jesus. And by the way, that's just the way John would have wanted it. Jesus increasing, John decreasing. Let's pray together, may we? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful moment when the lives of John and Jesus intersected, and you showed us what you came to do. I pray today for those that do not know Jesus as Lord and Savior, that today they would receive Christ, that they'd repent and believe the gospel. There are many of us Christians who needed this message. We are increasing in our lives, and we care very little or not enough that Jesus would increase. Would you help your people as heralds of the King to be committed to a life of decreasing? There are certainly probably many Christians here this morning who have things that they need to repent of before it is too late. Would you keep your heads bowed and eyes closed just for a moment? Just a moment ago, you heard me verbalize a prayer where repentance and faith were expressed. Is there anybody here who would say, Pastor Gillett, with every head bowed and every eye closed, I've never prayed a prayer like that? Or maybe I prayed it, but I didn't understand the gospel. And either I already have or I would like to right now pray a prayer like that and receive Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. If that's you this morning, would you lift your hand with mine? I'd like to pray like that. I'd like to ask Jesus to be my Savior. I'm not sure if I were to die that I would go to heaven, but I'd like to be sure. I've either already prayed it or this morning I would like to pray it. If that's you this morning, would you lift your hand with mine? I see hands. Here in just a moment, we'll have an invitation. If you need to ask Jesus to be your Savior, I invite you, leave your place. Let a man or a woman meet you with the Bible and show you how you can know for sure heaven is your home. They'll help you repent and believe. Christians, would you listen to me this morning? Repentance isn't only for a lost person. Repentance is a way of life for the Christian. And how many of you would say, there's something in my life, and I know it, and I need to repent? If that's you today, would you lift your hand with mine? The kingdom of God is at hand. Now is your moment. Christian, you lead the way here in just a moment. One more question. How many of you would say, in my life, in my finances, in my family, my heart cry is that Jesus would increase. I am willing to decrease. Oh, that Jesus would increase. If that's the cry of your heart this morning, would you lift your hand with mine? That's many of you. Many of you, God has touched your heart in a special way this morning. I see it on your faces. Why not leave your seat and come and surrender your life to Jesus Christ afresh and anew? Father, thank you for what you've already done. We commit this invitation to you, and pray that every life here would be fully yielded to what you have for us. May we all obey you in the next few moments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.